as much as anyone today the need that I need to get back to the Word of God and to the foot of the Savior who died for me. We were singing in, our brother was singing to us, in times like these, we can get back again to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. That's all that will hold us in these last days. I was heartened a few moments ago when the meeting was being opened in prayer, and the brother who prayed first mentioned past ministry that has been rich in your hearing from the book of Colossians. Wonder of wonders, that's where I hope to spend a little time with you this weekend. Will you open your book, please, your Bible, to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. That second verse in the Revised Version reads like this: to those that are at Colossae, holy and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, each of the Pauline epistles begins with Paul addressing himself to a specific church. Paul, as he begins each of his letters, tells us very clearly who the addressee is. But in each case, he also adds a qualifying statement. You'll remember, for example, when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians, he said that they were called to be saints. When he wrote to the Romans, he said, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and so on. When he writes to the Colossians, he uses only once this very specific statement: to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in his salutation, he also there used the word faithful, but he uses it in a slightly different way. He uses it as he addresses the church at Ephesus in such a fashion that it implies to us that he was addressing that church and certain others who were faithful in the things of God. But as he writes to the Colossians, he puts the two together: the saints and faithful ones at Colossae. I wonder, brethren and sisters, are you and I among the faithful? You know, faithfulness has nothing to do with size. It has nothing to do with intellect. It has nothing to do with ability. It has everything to do with a state of mind. You know what it is? Some of you perhaps know what it is anyway, to have a faithful dog. I grew up on a farm, and I'm a dog lover. And I always had at least one dog. And you know, there's no creature as faithful as a dog. The poor old thing can be crippled with arthritis, and it can lie at the doorstep all night on the coldest night, curled up, and the fears of night seem to have nothing to do with the old dog. But when the master comes out at 5 o'clock in the morning to begin his chores, the dog is up, bounding around with joy, and with a whistle you can send him off into the fields to gather up the cattle. And then he'll follow you from pen to pen and task to task. What is he? He's a faithful dog. Now, I hope there's no dog today here, because the Lord tells us without our dog, but it would be delightful if we were faithful in the things of God. And if we are not, may it be that this weekend our faithfulness to Christ and to his cause may be revived for his glory and for our benefit. He calls us, you know, not so much the great things that the world would see them, but he calls us to a walk of consistency and a walk of steadiness in the things of God. We are losing people today. People are falling away today because they are not faithful in spiritual things. They're not willing to follow the Master. They're not willing to follow His Word. They're not willing simply to carry the burden of the cross until the Lord takes us home. They lose faithfulness. May it be that as we look at a few verses in this great epistle this weekend, that we'll be called again to faithfulness in the things of God. Turn over now to chapter 3, and I'd like to look with you at the beginning of the chapter at four verses that we may come back to again and again, chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Now, the phrase here, if ye then be risen with Christ, doesn't have the effect of doubt. It isn't questioning whether or not you are risen with Christ. It really means, has the effect of saying, since you are risen with Christ, inasmuch as you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. There is the quest, or the objective, of the faithful believer. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. There's the affections of the faithful believer. For ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. There's the life of the faithful believer. You know that when you got saved, you lost your life. Your life was transferred to another. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to another. And your life should be a life of faithfulness to Him who has loved you. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with Him in glory. There's the prospect of the faithful. Four great elements lie in these four verses that call us to be encouraged and rededicated to faithfulness in the things of God. Look at the first one for a few minutes with me, if you will, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now there was once one who left heaven, veiled for a little while his glory, was manifest in flesh, became a man, and came down into this world in order that he might die for you and me. His purpose in coming was to go to Calvary's cross and there be made sin for us. He who knew no sin. There at the cross, he was identified with our sin. Now you'll understand, he had no sin of his own. There was no mark, there was no blemish in God's perfect Lamb. But that one who was the sacrifice for sin came and identified himself with your sin and mine so that Paul could write to the Corinthians, he was made sin for us. And thus, he willingly gave his life. He passed through death's dark ways. He went into the depths of darkness for you and me. But, hallelujah, he arose. And 40 days after his resurrection, as saints were gathered together on the hills of Galilee, they saw God's mighty Son raised in triumph from this earth and arise back into the glories of heaven, received there to God's right hand above. And the Hebrew epistle tells us this man, after he had made one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down
on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And there he sits today. He is seated at God's right hand. His work is finished. God is satisfied with his beloved Son and with the work that was done. There's a threefold statement, by the way, of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember in John 17, where he was praying to his Father before he went to the cross, he said, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. There was his statement to his Father. As his Father heard that great prayer, he said, even before he went to the cross, I have finished the work. And the Father has certainly endorsed that statement concerning his Son. Then when you come to the 19th chapter, I think it is, near the end of the chapter of the Gospel of John, we read Jesus knowing that all things were now accomplished. He's about to give his life. And as he hangs upon that cross, he knew, even in the hour of his deepest suffering, that he had accomplished all the work that his Father had sent him to do. There is the testimony that the Son also was satisfied with the finished work. And finally, just a verse or two later, we come to the public declaration of the completion of the work. When, as he hung on the cross, just at the moment when he was about to give his life, he cried out for the world to hear, accomplished, it is finished. Bonds of sin were broken. Hell, death, and sin were conquered. Christ, as he hung upon that tree, laying down his life, had given a threefold declaration that eternity endorses. God the Father, God the Son, and we, the believer, can attest together he has finished the work. And he now sits at God's right hand above. And he says to us today, now you're to seek what's in heaven. Since you're risen with Christ, since you have been identified with his death. And let me pause for a moment. You'll realize as you listen to me speak a little bit, I digress frequently and things come to mind as I do. I wonder, have you been identified with his death? Is it possible that this afternoon there is a believer here who has accepted Christ as your Savior, but you're still not baptized? You know, if you haven't taken that step, child of God, you haven't done the very first thing your Lord asked you to do. He gave his life for you. He poured out his all for you. In love, he came and sought you. Now, the first thing he asks us to do after we get saved is to be baptized. What does that mean? That means that we publicly confess that we are dead with him, that we are buried with him, and that we're raised to walk in newness of life. And I do not believe that a child of God is going to be blessed or happy in his life as a Christian until he has taken the first step the Lord asked him to do. When I got saved, which is a little over 50 years ago now, 50 years and 2 months ago, I came to Christ. There was a young lady, well, she was a young girl at that time, who attended the same assembly where my parents attended. She was my cousin. Joan was her name, and Joan and I, being first cousins, we had played together, we had been together very, very much, and we were the closest of friends. And Joan wasn't saved. When I got saved, the first thing I began to pray for was Joan's salvation. Day after day, the one thing I seemed to ask the Lord for was the salvation of my cousin Joan. She was absolutely unsaved. Months went by, and one afternoon, I remember it was a Sunday, and an older man who was an elder in the assembly, who later became one of my very best friends, and he's now long in glory, he said to me, Doug, you've been saved a few months now. I said, yes. He said, are you praying? I said, I am. He said, are you praying for anything specific? I said, yes, I am. He said, is God answering your prayer? I said, no, he's not. He said, may I suggest to you the reason? I said, yeah, tell me. that I don't believe you've done yet for the Lord the first thing he's asked you to do. How can you expect him to do for you the first thing you've asked him to do? He said, don't you think it's time you got baptized? Well, that hit me like a thunderbolt. And a couple of Sundays later, at the end of the gospel meeting in the evening, in the tank, much like I suspect is now here, I got baptized. You know what happened at the back of the hall a half hour after I was out of the water of baptism? Joan got saved. Child of God, he says, those that honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. If ye then be risen with Christ, have you been baptized? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now our objective, the great quest of the Christian's life then, is to seek those things which are above. Is that easy to do? Not at all. We live in the most materialistic society that ever was. We are taken up constantly with things. Things surround us. Things grab our attention. Things we must have. And here's the Spirit of God saying to us this afternoon, if since you are risen with Christ, make the quest of your life the things that are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Now surely then, the things that I must seek after are things that relate to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come back again to chapter 1, and in the next 3.5 hours, I hope to speak to you about the about 11 things that relate to, don't worry, brother, I assure you, about the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, things that you and I should go in for in our quest to be faithful believers, fastening our attention on things above. Chapter 1, verse 9. Now, I tell you, if these verses don't thrill you, you've got a problem. If these verses don't send thrills of delight through your being as a Christian, somehow the Word of God is not glowing for you as it should. Oh, I urge you to read these verses in all their delight. I've been in them 3 or 4 times in the last few weeks and just enjoying them. Listen to this. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Child of God, first of all, go in for knowing God's will. The Lord Jesus Christ has a sovereign will. The sovereignty of God is one of the great principles of the Bible. If you and I are going to be faithful servants of Christ, we must be willing to bow to his sovereign will. You know, one of the toughest things for this flesh to do is to yield all to the will of Christ. It doesn't get any easier as you get older. You can look at me, some of you young people, an ancient of days, far over the hill, obviously worn and torn and tattered, and I ought to be sound asleep in the pew instead of up here trying to talk to you because of my age. But I want to tell you, there is still within this crooked flesh of mine that personal will that hates to bow to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. But, oh, child of God, if you and I are going to be faithful servants of Christ, we need to understand that we have a sovereign on the throne of heaven, a sovereign who loves us, a sovereign who knows what's best for us. Yes, it's tough, isn't it? To stand beside the bedside of someone whom you love very much and watching them passing out of time into eternity and say to yourself, I accept that as the will of God. That's hard to do. To see things that are happening around us in our society and in our nation today, and to recognize that what is happening is all consistent with the will of God. That's hard to accept, isn't it? I'm a red-blooded, fiery American. I'm as patriotic as the Stars and Stripes itself. I get angry, I get furious as I see what is happening in my country. But my Bible says that as the days go by, evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse. I read in my Bible that society is going to turn against God more and more. That the godlessness that's around us is what we should expect
because it's a sign of the last days. And when I get my nose into that reality, I come away smiling, saying to myself, thank God, we must be very near the end. And indeed we are. Brethren, sisters, don't waste your time on a crusade trying to turn society around. Rather, accept the will of God for our country. Accept the will of God for your own life. Accept the fact that there is a sovereign on high who wishes to do you good. That if you will bow to his sovereign will, if you will accept his word as your guiding light and your principle, even in this dark world, he is still able to bless you mightily. Go in for the will of God. Verse 10. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We could spend the afternoon here. There's a walk for the faithful one. Are you walking the walk of the faithful one? He says here that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. You realize that the servant is not greater than his master. If you and I are willing to go on for Christ, we're going to know some persecution. We're going to know some hearts turned against us. We're going to face the sneers of the world. We are going to find that many times members of our own family won't encourage us. That there are times when our loved ones turn against us. There will be times when many of our friends in the assembly and in the church will turn against us if we're willing to walk for Christ. How many were with the Lord at the end of his ministry? Thousands? Oh no. You go back sometime to John chapter 6. We don't have time. But just take that chapter and look at the numbers in it. If I recall, the chapter begins with a great multitude around the Lord. And they've come to him from every quarter. What have they come for? They've come for healing. They've come for food. They see him as a great benefactor. And they come to him because of that. Then as the chapter goes on, they ask, they want to make him king. And when he refuses that, some go away. And then there is the question of his leadership, his lordship, as there's a bunch of disciples around him. And he says to them, if you're going to be my disciple, you've got to get involved with me. You've got to eat my bread and so on and drink my blood and be involved in me. And this offended many more. And they went away. You get to the end of the chapter. To me, it's one of the most pathetic moments in the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He left with a little handful of disciples. I hear him quietly turn to those few that are left, and he says, will you also go away? I wonder, child of God, this afternoon, does that question voice from the nail-pierced one ring in your ear this afternoon, will you also go away? Tempted by the world? Tempted by departures, pressed by trials, attacked all around, and the voice comes from glory, from the one who owns your life, who saved your soul, who loves you mightily, comes the question this afternoon, will you also go away? Peter, delightful man that he was, who was a better saint than I'll ever be, he said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Walk the walk. That's two, and we've got 11 to go in about 5 minutes. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, with all patience, long suffering, with joy. His power. You know his power in your life? You know, child of God, that all the power of the Godhead is available to you. That's what it says. Strengthened with his glorious power. Why, it was his power that made the universe. It was his power that places planets in the celestia that travel at tens of thousands of miles an hour. It is his power that made the atom It is His power that made you. It is His power that gives you every breath you breathe. This is the God to whom the nations are as a drop of a bucket. This our God has measured the universe with a span. Go back to Isaiah and marvel at the greatness of our God. We read of the canopy of the heavens, that He spreads the canopy of the heavens out as a tent as well. Now, you know, when you want to play it real humble, I suppose you New Englanders do what we do out west. You get your old tattered tent, and you go out into the woods, and you commiserate with the mosquitoes and the flies and the rain for 2 or 3 days, and you pitch your tent, and you wallow in the mud, and you say to yourself, oh, that bathtub is going to look wonderful when we finally get home. But you're spending 2 or 3 hours or 2 or 3 days in the humbling edifice of your tent, hopefully without your TV and without your cellular telephone. You're out there by yourself. My God says that His tent, His humble dwelling, His peripheral place where He relaxes, and I say it reverently, is the very canopy of heaven. This is our God. And His strength, His power is yours. Oh, child of God, do you know anything of the power of God in your life? Do you know what it is to get on your knees and spread before your blessed Master the great needs of your life? Do you really put them there and leave them there? I want to tell you from 50 years of experience, if you do, you will see the power and the blessing of God in your life. It's there for the faithful one. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints and life. You have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We read of that inheritance that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Our blessed Lord said before He went away, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But the marvel is, He's made you fit to be there. He's made you fit for that inheritance. You know, when a child is born, as I understand it, into a royal household, and I've never had that experience, but I understand, for example, that when a child is born into the royal household of England, why, it's all very well that that child is to be the next monarch on the throne by blood, but the child has still got a tremendous amount of learning to do, and of course, in recent history, we've learned that some of them haven't learned too well how to become good monarchs. But in principle, they are to be fit for the throne. Child of God, the greatest inheritance, the greatest position, the greatest glory that the universe will ever know is reserved for you, and through Christ you've been made fit for it. That to me is an amazing. You've been fitted for the glories of heaven. And down here is a little while to get ready to let that glory shine for all eternity. I opened a paper at home the other night. Our daughter was visiting. I kind of love to bounce things off of her. And there was a picture that was taken by the Hubble spacecraft. Maybe you saw it. In the middle of this little picture, there was a little round corona of light. And then coming out of it on each side, there were two round halos in one. And the caption, or the little article that was with the picture, said that this picture was taken from, I don't know, 179,000 light years or something out there. Boggles my mind in any event. And it said that the inner circle of light was just a trillion miles in diameter. And the outer two were that much larger and so on, but scientists could not figure out how ever there could be this beautiful
spectra of light in the heavens. I went and showed it to my daughter. I said to her, you know, Lynn, one of these days you and I are going to play up there. The Hubble may not be able to understand what's going on, but that'll be our playground for all eternity. Yes, we've been meet. We've been made meet. We've been made fit for the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of dark, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here's the delivery of the believer. Child of God, you've been delivered out of the power of darkness. There is no cause to fear the evil one. There is no cause to fear the rising tide of evil that engulfs this world today. You've been delivered from it. You've been brought out of it. You're not a part of it anymore. You're no longer a member of a dying kingdom. You now belong to the kingdom of the risen Christ. You're on the winning side. Satan, if you use the power of God in your life, Satan will flee from you. If today there resides in that life of yours a habit that is corrupt, and you know it is, by the power of God, it can and it should be broken. There is still a real thing called sin, S-I-N, and we can still practice it. But by the power of God, we can break it by His grace. You know, we live in a world where all kinds of evil is blamed on our genes. Our genes. Now, I've got the best genes in the world, but I still sin. I mean, how could you have a better mix than Dutch and Scotch? You never spend any money. You never know what you're doing. You never know where you're going. You just plunge blindly on, and you're happy. That's wonderful. No, I feel sorry for people with lesser genes. No? Genes are not to blame for sin. Genes don't cause alcoholism. They don't cause immorality. It's sin. The power of God in the light delivers. I'm going to have to stop perhaps and take this up here. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Redemption. The forgiveness of sin. Oh, child of God. Look at this one who is at God's right hand today. The one who calls you to faithfulness. And recognize that in Christ your sins are gone. My chains are snapped, the bonds of sin are broken, and I am free. Oh, let the triumphs of His grace be spoken, who died for me. I remember some years ago, I was at a Bible camp out west with a brother that I really enjoy. The two of us were kind of working together there. He was the director and I was the speaker. And a young man came to that camp, and we quickly learned that this young man was a real Christian. He had a hunger for the Word of God, told us how he'd been saved, came from a place some distance away, inland. We had never seen him before. But as two or three days of the camp went by, Jack and I began to say to one another, there's something special, something bothering. And we tried to get close to him, but there seemed to be a wall around him, and he would respond to the Word of God, and yet it was just something that was holding him back. Finally, after 4 or 5 days, two of us spotted him alone. He was sitting down on the beach, on the shores of the state of Washington, on a beautiful sandy beach. He was sitting with his head in his hands, and he was just looking out at the waves coming in, and of course those waves can almost hypnotize you. We went down and we sat beside him and we started to talk, and finally one of us said to him, tell us, there's something bothering you. What is it? And after a long pause he said, well, I was saved at a certain age. It was in his high teens. And he said, before I was saved, I did some things that I can never forget. I can't even tell you about it. I jumped off the sand. I said, before you were saved? He said, yes. I said, man alive, you're free. God has said their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Your sins are gone. As far as God is concerned, the record is clear. Oh, child of God, live not. Live not another day under the shadow of sin. If there's sin in that life that was there before you were saved, it's washed away by the blood of Christ. And if it's sin that came since you were saved, put it right between your soul and God, or between yourself and whomever other you have offended, and go on for God. Jesus Christ shed his blood so that he cleanseth us from all sin. We have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sin. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He sits in heaven today. Here is our prospect. Here is our hope. The firstborn from the dead. The mighty Savior. He has risen. And because he is risen, we shall rise also because he lives. That's what we were saying, hearing some. Because he lives, we too shall live forever and forever. I can face tomorrow, our dear brother saying to us, because the Savior lives, and here it is, the reality of his resurrection. He is the firstborn from among the dead. Verse 16, for in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. Don't leave out the last part, and for him. The world today has gone mad with self. Everybody wants his piece of the rock, but they're forgetting that the rock belongs to the eternal rock, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all his. And don't get taken up with things. You know, God can put a hole in the bottom of your sack and let it all run out. Or he can heal the hole and he can fill the sack for you. You commit yourself to the Lord, and he'll take care of you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If you put him first, he is bound to take good care of you. He created it all. It's all his. What matters? I have a young man works for me. One of my best employees. Delightful guy in a lot of ways. He's got a wife. Cute little thing. He's got a child. Well, by now he might have two. The second one was due, I think, yesterday. He's got a home. And he's got a truck. And you know what gets the most care? The most TLC? The truck. Now, it's a beautiful truck. It's lovely. But the truck gets its daily washing, its daily rub down. He even came to me and he said, I want a certain space at the plant where I can park my truck because I don't want anybody parking on either side of it. It might get dinged. No, he's never said that about his wife. No. The guy is so taken up with the truck, doesn't realize there's going to be no Ford products in heaven. We get taken up with things. Brethren, there are things above that we're to seek after. Then he says, he is before all things. By him all things consist. He holds it all together. Nothing's out of his control. Well, you know, you might go home some nights and say, whoo, I wish I hadn't listened to the news. Well, I feel that way just about every night, you know. You ever heard of the Seattle Mariners? I wish I hadn't. Yeah? There was a kid. There was a divorce proceeding in Seattle a while back, and mom and dad were separating, and the little boy, about 10 years old, and the judge said to him, son, he said, do you want to go and live with your mother? And he said, no, she beats me. And he said, well, do you want to live with your father? And he said, no, I don't want to live with my father either. Well, the judge says, who do you want to live with? He says, I want to go to the Mariners. They don't need anybody. You know, if you're a fan in Seattle, you can't get taken up to sports too much. But what does that matter? What really irritates me is listening to the news about other things. Crime, corruption, chaos, politics, rottenness, war, year-round. No, we were going into an age of peace a few years ago. Our ex-president told us we got more war now, and more armed, and more fighting, and more bloodshed around this planet than we've ever had before. We got a rising tide around us of incurable disease that medicine does not touch, and will not touch, I submit to you. This world is decaying rapidly, and it has no hope outside of Christ. There's still one who holds everything together. My Lord is not out of control. By him, all things consist. And I finish before I get thrown out. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. You look at the church today and you say, he's not head in a lot of places. No, he's not. I hope your head shows his headship. I hope your elders bow to his headship. I hope your elders recognize that it's not their assembly, it's his assembly. He is the head of the church, that in all things he might be the preeminent one, and he is going. And that final verse that we wanted to look at, we please the Father, that in him all fullness. Oh, child of God, since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, the eye fastened on our blessed Master, reveling in his character, his work, his glory, fastened and focused and founded upon himself. May we go in for seeking those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God.